So our scripture reading from today is Romans chapter 14 through to chapter 15, verse 13. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything. But another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another, and another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister, or why do you treat them with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives us endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the reading of his word.
17 years old, I spent a week in Bangkok, Thailand. And we were in an interesting area. We were in the largest, at least at the time it was said, the largest temporary outdoor market in the world. It was dozens of acres where every evening these people would roll out carts and set up tents, and this huge bazaar would open up, and you could walk for aisle after aisle after aisle, finding just about anything you could ask for in the world. And it's the closest I've ever come to eating dog, if you can believe it. You wouldn't believe what that smells like, spit roasted, but... But then I saw the dogs around the cart that were strays and wondered, does this come with fleas and mange or what? So I didn't. But I remember vividly walking one street over from that a couple of days later, hand in hand with a group of men and women, deep, deep in prayer, with our heads glued to our feet, because we were walking through one of the largest prostitution markets in the entire world, perhaps the most famous one in the world. And we were there to pray, and pray that the enemy, as Tracy has even shared about today, would be broken in that place, that the captives would be set free. And it was heartbreaking then, it's even more heartbreaking now, to know how people arrive in such a place, how people are sold by their own fathers who were supposed to protect them, how they're tricked and kidnapped, how every single woman on that street was addicted to drugs by force so that they knew they didn't have to watch her. She'd always stay at home because the next fix was coming. What was even more appalling was when I came home and years later learned that the most frequent clients of those streets are tourists from my own country, men and sometimes women who travel over there to do things that are illegal in their countries, with partners that are illegal in their countries, children on the streets. But I also heard about a group of men in particular, though they had a female support group, who ministered on a regular basis in those places. And to do so, they kind of had to go undercover. And often, just to share the gospel with someone, they'd have to pay a rental fee by the hour. But they would spend their days finding one person and building one relationship after another and sharing hope with these women, bringing a bit of light into a very dark world. Sometimes it was just to take them for a meal, their first real meal in a month or longer. But their ministry caused controversy for many people. People who'd wonder what they're doing there. Why are they there? And raising questions like, if I saw them there, let's assume I had a real reason to be there, and I saw them lounging in this brothel window, what would I think of that man? What would it do to my faith? What rules would I run back to my home church with to make sure I never see someone from my church there again? Well, this isn't a perfect comparison to Paul's issues today, as Darcy has read for us, but it is quite similar. Paul is aware that we'll always have differences in our churches. And as he's wrapping up this letter to the Romans, this is where he turns. What do we do with differences? One person can do something with an absolutely clear conscience. It won't even pique them a touch. And they can do it, Paul says, to the glory of God, with gratitude to God that they can be there. And another could never dream of doing that. It would destroy their faith. How does the church resolve that tension? Well, let's review where we've been in Romans. We spent the first 11 chapters reading Paul's explanation of the gospel he preaches. And he wants it to become personal because he wants to explain thousands of years of God's intervention in human lives in such a way that you today sit there and you understand God has done a lot for me. It's not just God has done a lot in the world, but God has done a lot for me. This whole story has unraveled seamlessly for my salvation so that I could know Christ, so that I could have a future with Christ. And then in chapter 12, he opens a new book, so to speak, about our response then. And you'll remember he believes our response is everything. Not some things, not a moral life, not just some practices, though all of those are good. We must respond with everything to our Creator, our Savior, not only out of gratitude, but because that's what we were always designed for and the only way we will find ultimate fulfillment and flourishing. But in chapter 12, he might surprise us because he believes our response to God will only be seen one way, certainly in a community, by our response to others. Any response to God will be demonstrated by a response to others. And in many ways, it will go through our response to others. First of all, within the church, that he believes you've been carefully crafted and shaped to fit within, to become whole by leaning on others and being pieced together with them. And secondly, by those who will mistreat you. And he sums it up quite pithily. Overcome evil with good. You will be mistreated. You will respond in the example of Christ by overcoming evil with good. And then he went on to chapter 13, and one of those places where you may be mistreated is government. Paul was not surprised by this. He'd run into trouble with authorities numerous times himself. It was in the history of the church. They were constantly in conflict with one authority or another. But Paul doesn't deal with all the nuances of when do I obey and when don't I obey. He just gives us a general push. Obey your government. And he says why? Not because you should fear them in themselves, but because God placed them there, every single one. So whenever you're deciding what you do with your government, think about the fact that God is behind them in some way. And he gives us this warning, and it's the same one Jesus gave us. If your government punishes you justly, it's not just them punishing you. God himself is correcting you. Paul says, they don't bear the sword for nothing. Jesus says, settle with your opponent who's suing you on the way to court. Otherwise, you will remain in prison until every single penny is paid back. Being a Christian doesn't give you a free pass. It doesn't put you above the authorities around you. It makes you that much more accountable. Today, he moves on, as I said. He's beginning to wrap up this letter. He's going personal again. In 15 and 16, he's going to become very personal. And he wants to deal with the personal conflicts that are going on in Rome, as they have been throughout the churches. You know, it's not something new. The church has always dealt with internal conflict. And part of that is absolutely blameless. We see things differently. We come from things differently. We are good at different things. How do we decide to make decisions together? I don't know. Maybe you've experienced that in your marriage before. And so Paul gives us, and because it's such a lengthy passage, we won't be going through the entire thing as we normally do, verse by verse. But he gives us two examples of what were real problems within the churches. We see these problems in Corinth. We see these problems in Rome. We see these problems in Colossians. We see echoes of them in Ephesus. Two problems that keep arising. The greatest by far is the question of eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, some of you have been in an Asian country like me, or maybe you've been in Latin America where this happens still as well, but where there are shrines to other gods on every street corner, everywhere. And when you go into a market, there are shrines to these gods, and at the stalls there are these pictures of idols or idols there, and it hangs over the meat and the vegetables because it's all devoted to the gods. And this is what it was like in Rome as well. Virtually all meat sold in the market had been sacrificed at an altar to a god and then brought to the market. And there it sat under the homage of this idol still. And so it raised the question, because if there was one thing that the Jews had learned in their thousands of year history, One thing they learned, it was that idolatry is the number one sin. And by that, they meant it's the number one thing that withdraws us from God, that destroys relationship with God, and destroys relationship with one another. And they had learned, as Israel went into exile, as they were destroyed by the Assyrians and later the Babylonians, it's because you've gone and chased after other gods, God said. So let me tell you, when your family has been slaughtered, when your children have been imprisoned, when you've been taken with literally a hook in your mouth or your nose, thousands of miles to a foreign land because you bowed down to other gods, you learn a lesson. I do not want to bow down to other gods again. And Israel comes out of Babylon all over that lesson. We are going to fix things. This time we're going to get it right. We're going to follow the law. God will be our only God. And frankly, they did very well. But idolatry was something to them that just made their skin crawl. And even in the New Testament, we see this as the same problem. We see it in a couple of ways. First of all, we see that salvation, that faith is about allegiance to this God. I trust Him. Exclusively trust Him. And worship Him and not them. And secondly, we see it even in the letter to the Romans that Paul has written. In the first chapter, do you recall? He goes through the doom of humanity and its demise and how that took place. And do you know where he starts? They made idols for themselves and bowed down to them. They worship the creation instead of the Creator. For Paul, the chief sin still is idolatry. And as he goes through that chapter and he explains, well, how did we end up so mixed up and so repressing the truth or suppressing the truth? And how did we end up murderers and malicious and sexually immoral and all these things? How did these happen? All of it happened because of idolatry, Paul says, one way or another. Now, he's quite aware that not all idolatry is bowing down to an actual physical idol. But he believes every sin is an expression of the chief sin, which is someone other than God is God. Whether that's me, whether that's Zeus, whoever it might be. And so we can imagine why eating food that's been sacrificed to an idol could get a little touchy for people. Can't you? Can't you imagine that in your spot? This is a little touchy. I'm sensitive about this. And so a number of questions arise in the church. And you need to understand how far this went. It wasn't just all in the market, but if you were to go to your cousin's wedding, it's probably going to have a feast right in front of the temple. If you were a part of a trade, then you'd be part of a guild that controlled that trade. And you would be required every year at least to take part in one of these meals in one of the temples. Otherwise, they yank your certification and you are out. So Christians start asking the question, both Jewish background and Gentile background are asking the question, how do we deal with this? Do we stop buying meat in the market and all become vegetarians, as some did, we saw in the reading today? And what if I'm invited over to my pagan friend's house and they make a meal for me? Do I have to ask them, is this kosher? And what if my guild does have that meeting at the temple? Can I go? Can I eat meat sacrificed to that idol right in front of that temple? I wonder if we didn't have the scriptures, how many answers we get to that in the church. Well, Paul might surprise us. If you do have your Bible, just flip to 1 Corinthians 10 for a second. We'll spend a couple of minutes in 1 Corinthians, but not very long. And he answers these questions. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 27. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is before you without raising questions of conscience. Doesn't matter. It can be sacrificed to any god under the stars. If nobody raises an issue, go ahead and eat it. It's not your problem. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. Whose conscience? I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. So Paul's advice is, if it is raised and it does become, if they're a little touchy about it and if they're wondering about it, then for the sake of them, abstain from the food. But this is the general rule for Paul. It doesn't matter who it's been sacrificed to, eat it. Who cares? Oh, what about buying it for myself? It's one thing for me to be cornered at a home and not want to be rude, but what about buying it for myself? Well, he's already addressed that in verse 25. Eat anything sold in the market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You know, there was a change in the New Testament church, and Jesus began it in what he taught. In the Old Testament, it was always taught. Even this week, listening to Ezekiel, I heard it again. Something clean that touches something unclean becomes unclean. Impurity is more powerful than purity. But Jesus flipped that on its head. Mm-mm. I've come with the power and the Holy Spirit. When purity touches impurity, the impure becomes pure. And Paul will summarize it this way. To the pure, all things are pure. But he does draw a line somewhere. And he draws that line with actually sitting in the temple. And this is also in 1 Corinthians 10, if you care to read it. Verses 20 and 21, he gives the reason why. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. What's changed is that no longer are you taking part in an object of their worship. Now you are worshiping yourself in the presence of demons. Now, how is it that Paul can come to the conclusion that a person can eat whatever they want without conscience? As long as they're not participating in the worship, they can eat whatever they want. Well, he explains that too. And for that, we'll start in 1 Corinthians 8, just a page over for most of us. Verses 4 through 6. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. Well, that's surprising. An idol is nothing at all in the world. Especially since he's going to say, attached to that idol is demon presence. And that there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. How can Paul think this way? Because we know that there is no rival to God. Oh yes, there are so-called gods, and there are spiritual realities behind these, but there is no rival to God. And because of that, there's no threat. You participate in these, and they can't tear you down unless you give them the open door. He moves on in verse 10, chapter 10, verses 25 and 26 of 1 Corinthians. And we already read that. We'll just look at 26. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Your neighbor takes this chicken and devotes it to Athena. Do you know who owned it first? The one who created it. The one who gave it life. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Do you think someone picking up this animal or this vegetable, whatever it might be, could suddenly make it Athena's? Could make it Diana's? Could make it Zeus's? Or Janus's? Or whoever's it is? No! There's only one God. He can't be challenged. And it was his first. And guess what? He doesn't give stuff up. So this is how Paul looks at it. So eat whatever you want with a clear conscience. The second issue is holy days. Sabbath and the many holidays that Jews were supposed to keep under the law. And this was a big issue too. Because under the law, if you caught someone not keeping Sabbath, they're out of the community. And if a person wasn't keeping Passover and these other things as they are required in the law, they're out of the community. And one of the major controversies, in fact, other than claiming to be God, the greatest controversy in Jesus' ministry was he didn't keep Sabbath right. He healed on a Sabbath. Should we stone him? His disciples pick grain as they walk through the field on a Sabbath. Do we kick them out? Even these, Paul feels, while they have value, are no longer to be kept as law. If you want to keep them, that's fine. And he does allow this. If you find them beneficial and they lift you up, but don't you ever believe for a moment that they save you or that they determine your rightness with God. Only faith does that. And faith will express itself through many kinds of obedience. Paul believes we're no longer under the law, and so it doesn't encounter us as law anymore. It cannot tell us what to do, but for those of us who, like me, still have trouble knowing right from wrong, it can be helpful to guide me. And Jesus even said in his own day, man was not made for the Sabbath. You are not a slave to the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. It was meant to help man. And so we see even today that this is a major item for numerous churches. Some churches say, you only worship on this day. I read Paul and I think he doesn't care what day you worship on. Just worship. As we deal with shift workers today, it's like we've got churches starting services on Thursdays and Fridays. Well, good for you. I don't have no question that Paul would support you in that. Go for it. If you want to keep Sunday as a holy day throughout all the church, that's great. But know that you're doing it for your own edification, not because it's law. However, don't give up the practice of worshiping with one another, as Hebrews warns us. And the same thing with all the Passovers and the other feasts. And even today, when you look at a Roman Catholic or an Orthodox church, they have something both wonderful and very dangerous at once. And that is, they divide the whole calendar year under holy days, and every day has some significance about what God has done, and that is amazing. But if that's what saves you, you have walked away from the gospel. You want to use those, do it. I've been in churches where they want to revive the Jewish festivals. Okay, that's cool. It can give you a great perspective. It can give you some discipline in your life. But I've seen people go off the rails because now it's like you're saved through keeping the Sabbath day, Shabbat. And you're saved through remembering Pascha, the Passover. No. Make your choices to build you up. Spiritual disciplines are good. But no day is greater than another, Paul says. And so we end up with Paul really creating two bars. There's those who understand that there is no threat to God and his followers in all the world so long as they are pure of heart and conscience and do everything towards God. And they're going to be able to practice things that others can't because they don't have the understanding. And that's just the way Paul says it in Romans 14. There's others who don't understand this. And they're not going to be able to practice their freedoms. Their conscience will be piqued. They will feel, and the scriptures really place a lot on the clear conscience is the way to union with God. And so if their conscience is piqued, then they're divided from God and they're just like Adam and Eve in the garden again, running and hiding. And not being in fellowship. And Paul's response is, for those who understand the freedom, go and practice it. For those who don't practice it. And when you're together, don't practice it. Because you could destroy your brother or sister in Christ. This passage and ones like it in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 evoke different responses from different people. For some people, this is really frightening to think that there could be different standards of behavior for different Christians because of where they are. Because then it's like, well, are there any rules at all? Is there no end to this? Can I just do whatever I want? And as long as I don't feel bad about it, it's okay? No, Paul would say, if you can do that, you're a psychopath. And he's outlined all through his letters, these are the borders. You don't go here. You don't go into sexual immorality. You don't go into greed. You don't go into selfish ambition. You don't go into lying and theft and malice and slander. You do not go there. Why? Because practicing those is not freedom. We're trying to be saved, which means we want to be out of sin. We're already forgiven. We're already placed with Christ's own identity, but that's not enough for us. We are hungry that sin has no hold over us anymore. So if you run back to sin, what is your salvation? These things are wrong, not because God makes a law and says, don't do this, though that should be enough, but because they're entirely opposed to the nature of God Himself. And as creatures created in God's image, you cannot practice them and be like God. Which is our hope, to be like Him, to be filled with Him, to be in His presence. So there is a boundary, and Paul's clear about those, and we won't list them all today. But that sets the freedom of Christian life. And for many, that's surprising because they would have thought, you know, well, eating food sacrificed to idols would definitely be in that sin category. And for Paul, it's not. And so then the second response is permissiveness. Some people read a passage like this and literally they think anything goes. And Paul dealt with this all the time. People saying, let us do evil that good might increase. Because God forgives sin, so it brings Him glory. The more I sin, the better. He's got a man sleeping with his stepmother in the church in Corinth, and the whole church is like, this is great. Isn't God amazing? He forgives this. Paul's thinking, you are insane. He can forgive it, but you're living in sin. In Romans 6, should we go on sinning now that we are under grace and not the law? Well, what are you hoping for? If sin is what you want, you have no part in salvation. I mean, if that's what you dream of in life, is I want to be under all these things again, then why would you ever ask for Christ to save you? And yet some will take a passage like this and suddenly everything's allowed. I don't feel bad about it. The Lord spoke to me. What did Scripture say? Because there are boundaries in Scripture. And we get the exact wrong idea about what Paul is saying here. We think Paul is saying these things that aren't allowed, you can actually do if you have more knowledge. We're opening up more permissiveness. More options. But Paul is the exact opposite of that. You've always been allowed to do this. I'm saying don't make new rules that stop people from doing it. Paul is speaking to those in the congregation that say this is not allowed, even though the apostles have declared this is allowed. And he's saying you don't get to make rules to stop people. You know, a lot of the time in our churches, we like to make these big buffer zones. So we stay about 500 feet back from sin. Paul wouldn't have a lot of good things to say about that. Stop it. Stop doing that. Stop telling people what they're supposed to do. And he has a whole lot of other things that we'll get to in a moment to guide us in that. But stop doing that. So what does he say about getting along? Well, the first we've already discussed. And he describes those with a weak conscience as the weak. They don't get to make the rules in the church. They don't get to say, I'm telling you what to do. And I've seen churches destroyed by this. I just saw it with two families in a church this past month. Destroyed. Because one said, you don't get to do this. And they said, yes, I do. And both of them are all about their rights and what's wrong. And they clashed and both of them leave the church and their families are just in a mess. On the other hand, he's very clear that because you're strong in your conscience doesn't mean you get to run roughshod over other people. You know, sometimes it's like we discover, oh, this is allowed, and now we're personal evangelists to everybody in our church about, you should see things my way. This is allowed. And if you don't, you're kind of stupid. You don't get to do that in the church, Paul says. They might not be exercising their full freedom, but they're not wrong in what they're doing. And you instead are charged to think of them and work for their good. You know, that's one thing that we forget, that we are accountable for more than ourselves. We're accountable for others. And if me practicing my freedom causes destruction in someone's life, that isn't love. That isn't what God wants you to do with your freedom. So effectively, there will be unspoken rules when we're together. But when you're in your pagan friend's home, maybe it's someone you're ministering to and they offer this food to you, you take it. Because it's not a problem. When you're in the church and you're having the Eucharist dinner, the big communion dinner, you don't bring meat sacrificed to idols to share. Being right doesn't make you right, as I'm sure you've heard before. But Paul's main message, if we step back from the details, to this church is stop judging each other. Stop it. It's not your right and it's not helping. You know, if there is a flagrant violation that is sin, it should be dealt with. Then you can speak to them. And it better be a short conversation, because if it takes you 20 minutes to explain why it's sin, it's probably not sin. But if you can look at what Paul says in Scripture and say, look, I'm just warning you, brother or sister. I'm just warning you. I think this is going to bring destruction instead of life into your family. Sure. And then Jesus, of course, gives us other steps all the way up to the leadership of the church, all the way up to what Paul practiced in 1 Corinthians 5 with that man and his stepmother. Get them out of the church. They clearly don't understand salvation. Get them out so they can think about it. And then they can come back. They'll be hungry to come back to the Lord. And then welcome them in. And in 2 Corinthians, he hears that this man has repented. And he is just so overwhelmed with encouragement to the church. Welcome them back with open arms. Hold nothing back from them. On the one hand, those who think it's wrong have no right to judge those who are offensive to them. And let's just quickly look at Romans 14, where Paul says this. Verse 1, except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Verse 3, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And on the flip side, the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Now, Paul gives parameters for this. Is everybody just to judge for themselves? In a way, yes. But there's going to be some strong warnings to remember. Verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Okay, first of all, I think you're going to want to keep your hand out of the cookie jar when you consider that person already has a master. What's God going to say to you when he sees you in his throne? Excuse me, would you mind moving? I don't think that's yours. But secondly, to their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. There's this constant assumption by Paul that you are aware you have a master. And so when you make your decisions, it's not like, what do I want to do? But where is my master leading me? What will my master think of this? And then verses 10 through 12. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will acknowledge God. And here, so then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Paul assumes that as a Christian goes about everyday life, they're thinking about the fact that one day I'll have to answer for this. Will the Father be pleased or displeased? Will Christ be pleased or displeased? I hope that's not a newsflash for anyone. Everything we do one day will be evaluated. And what will it be evaluated by? Well, do you keep rules or not? No. Did you express the work of the Spirit in your life or not? Did you express the Father's heart or not? Were you remade, transformed by the renewing of your mind or not? I'll just end with a couple of thoughts here. Judgment is a difficult thing to navigate for the church today, and long has been, because there's different messages about judging. And that's partly because, you know, we tend to do our word studies in the scriptures and think every time a word's used, it means exactly the same thing, regardless of the context. That's not true. Just like we do in English, we'll use the same word in different sentences to mean very different things. So did they do in the church. We're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, don't judge the world. That's not your job. As much as it's hard for some of us to believe, it's not our job to sit there looking out at people who don't know Christ and saying, they are so bad. You know, the categories of bad and good do not work well in the church, because all of us know we've come from bad, and the only good, as Jesus says, is God. It's not our job to judge the world. Good old Hank Hanegraaff puts it, you can't blame a pagan for exercising their job description. Meaning, if that's what they understand about the world, that's how they live. Why in the world would you become confused about that and upset? Resist it, sure. But why would you want to cast someone down for that? Paul is clear in the very same chapter, do judge within the church on major issues, on clear sin. But even there we see it's not about condemning, which is what we often want to jump to. You did bad, I'm going to punish you and make you hurt. That's the way people heal, right? Well, not necessarily. It's not about punishment. It's about correction. And it's never about God is done with you. It's about I fear that you don't have the Lord in your life and God is not done with you and I want him in your life. And Jesus, of course, with the famous verse that is so abused inside and outside the church, judge not lest ye be judged, goes on to say, if you have a plank in your own eye, remove it first. Then you can help with the speck in your brother's eye. Meaning, start your judgment with yourself. At all times, start with me. And then here in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 and Romans 14 and 15, don't judge on matters of freedom. Just leave it alone. Paul is just amazed at these Romans. Don't tear down the work of God, he says in verse 20, for the sake of food. How many people's lives have been destroyed for food or television or sports? I don't know. You get to destroy God's work for the sake of food? Christ came, as he says in Luke 4, quoting Isaiah chapter 60, to free captives. And if we're carrying on the work of Christ, which I've told you time and time again we are, then that means our job is to free captives. And that means when you find someone who's captive to sin, why would you be surprised? Oh man, there's someone captive to sin. Why would you be upset? That's not your role. Your role is to lead people to freedom. That goes for people who don't know Christ. It goes for people in the church who are captive to sin. which happens. When you discover it, it's not like, Eureka, I'm allowed to be mad at you. It's, well, now I guess I'm committed to restoring you. We shouldn't be surprised that there are people who are captive. If a Christian's found in sin, help them. And, you know, one of the other things we do is we find out a believer has a past in sin. And though most of us are quite understanding of that because we understand our own pasts and our presence, you know, it's like that Christian will never see in the same light again. Christ saves someone from the captivity of sin, and then we sit there and there's second fiddle for the rest of their lives. Paul's advice, once again in 1 Corinthians 5, deals all kinds of judgment there. All of this is a lot easier if you judge yourself. Don't condemn yourself, which is something we fall into with shame. Guilt has a time and a place, but it needs to leave. But judge yourselves, and then this isn't a problem. It's great you're free, but use your freedom to bless others, not destroy them. So how do we conclude? Well, in a church, we will have differences. Some things will be okay, and others will feel that they're not. In that case, you don't make rules to keep people from exercising freedom. But when you're together, you avoid offense. You don't break down. Let God be master of each one. You really do. If you're going to survive in a church, you have to believe God is actually capable of helping someone on his own. And having faith that God is doing that. Judge yourselves. And when these kinds of things happen in a church, it's amazing. It's amazing because suddenly there's no need to be perfect in everyone's eyes anymore. You can be a broken person. You can be someone struggling to overcome sin and its grips. To overcome destruction in your life, and people just care that you're moving forward. You can have joy, you'll have confidence. You'll know you have love and acceptance, and you'll have transparency. Because we recognize God is working in every single life to remove what doesn't belong. And if there's any of you who thinks you don't have anything that doesn't belong, come to my office and let's speak together. Because you do. And so we help those who are struggling in that place as we ourselves struggle. I'll close in prayer and I'll invite the worship team back up. And then we're going to spend a moment just praying for Tracy. And I'll invite anybody who wants to come around and pray with her at that time to come. But let's close in prayer right now. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. And even this week, there's principles in Paul that we can see and understand. But just like all of your word, it will take the work of your Spirit in case by case to direct us. And you've designed it that way so that we'd always rely on you and not be puffed up with knowledge. And I pray you would direct us in our personal lives, in our corporate life as a body, to discern good from evil, what should be done and what should not be done. And all of that, Lord, because we are seeking to lead ourselves and others to life and to be free from the bonds which once entangled us. So I pray this morning for your Spirit to work in our hearts, hearts that have been hurt by this to begin healing, Lord, hearts that are stuck in judgment to be set free from self-righteousness, to have forgiveness and freedom themselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.